Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we bow before you today, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who has sworn, the one who has promised, and the one who will keep his promises. We are grateful for the promise you made with Abraham, that through him that you would bless all nations, and we're grateful that through Jesus Christ that promise is fulfilled, that we can have the blessing of salvation, and that we can be, spiritual children of Abraham. So, Lord, we're grateful for your promises that you have made to us. Thank you for the promises that you have given us in the new covenant, that we can be your people and that you are our God and that you have removed from us our sin and our lawless deeds. So, Lord, we're grateful to be your people. We're grateful to be your sheep, cared for in your hand. We're grateful that we can know you, that we can serve you. What a privilege, what a joy. So assure us today of your protection in our lives. Assure us of your power over the whole universe. And we're thankful for your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 40, we'll be looking at verses 15 to 17. But I'm going to read starting at verse 12 to catch us up in the context. Isaiah 40, starting at verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balances. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Last week, we looked at God is really, really big and very, very powerful. This week is God is very, very strong and very, very independent. My first main point is this: God is stronger than all humans in all nations. God is stronger than all humans in all nations. Look at the pictures. God is bigger than the coastlands and the islands. Verse 17, all the nations are as vanity, less than nothing, which I'm not sure what that is. If you look carefully at verses 15 and 17, it uses the word as, or the word like, or the word counted. In God's sight, the nations are very small. It doesn't mean in our sight that they are small. The nations are big. They're powerful. The continents of all the earth are massive. This world is very big. But compared to God, when he looks at them, in God's eyes, they are puny and insignificant. God is much bigger and much stronger. Nations are like a drop in the bucket. Think of trying to dry out a pot when you're done washing it, and you shake it out. And what's left in there, after you shake it out, that's what the nations are like to God. Or like a modern-day illustration would be this. When someone in your house scrapes out the peanut butter jar, what's left? There's this oily residue, and there might be a microgram of peanut butter left in a peanut butter jar in our house when someone else has done scraping it. Dust in the scales, insignificant, doesn't really count in the measurement. And it says the isles, the coastlands, the islands are like dust thrown up in the air, like when you go like this, when your hands are dirty. Gone. We don't want it. And there's many pictures in the Bible about how big God is and how small the nations are. And we really focus on how big God is last week. This week, it's really focusing more on how strong the Lord is. When we see that the nations are our drop in the bucket, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care or that he doesn't have a plan for the nations. He does. But these verses show that he is much stronger than the biggest nation or continent. So I want to look at the nations in Isaiah. So God counts the nation as a drop in the bucket. Let's look at Isaiah in the context of Isaiah and look at the nations in Isaiah. God has a plan and he will accomplish it. That is the message of Isaiah. And that is very clear in the very first part of Isaiah, Isaiah 1 to 39. There's a reason I'm not preaching through the whole book of Isaiah, because once you get to chapter 13, there is a whole block of chapters full of God's judgment. And it's very repetitious, if you will. Verse chapter 13, God will judge Babylon. That's the nation in power in Isaiah 40. Chapter 14, God will judge Assyria. That's the nation that was in power in Isaiah chapter 1 to 39. Chapter 15, God will judge Moab, a small nation across the Jordan River from Israel. Chapter 17, God will judge Damascus. That's the capital of Syria, just north of Israel. Chapter 18, God will judge Cush, which is a nation in northeast Africa. Chapter 19, God will judge Egypt. Chapter 23, God will judge Tyre and Sidon. They're two cities on the coast north of Israel. And then chapter 24, God will judge the whole earth. God had a definite plan for the world at that time, and he was strong enough to carry it out. And that's Isaiah 1 to 39. It's true today that God has a plan and will carry it out. Let's fast forward a couple chapters before Isaiah 40, and we find the story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Actually, it's the story of God versus Sennacherib, and we probably know who wins. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria during the reign of Hezekiah, and he was coming from the north of Israel, and he was vanquishing nations left and right, and he arrived in the doorstep of Jerusalem. And he was intent on destroying Jerusalem. Let's read the account. Remember, this is right before Isaiah 40. This is the context, the story. I'm going to read the entire chapter, Isaiah 36. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version for a smoother read. Sit back and see who wins. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. It's a lot of cities. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Okay. Rabshakeh is just a fancy word for a high official in the Assyrian kingdom. So, official. So the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish, which is north of Jerusalem, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? No. The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamat and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" They were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Hezekiah then goes to Isaiah the prophet, and the Lord answers him. Basically, "Do not be afraid, I'll take him out for you." The Rabshakeh returns to the Assyrian camp, and the king is fighting elsewhere. So he writes a letter to Hezekiah. "So you think you escaped this time? Aha! No, we'll be back. Your God won't deliver you." Again, Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and the Lord answers again through Isaiah the prophet. Let's pick up in chapter 37, verse 33. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by that same way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." The nations are a drop in the bucket. What does God do? The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharazer his son struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. So these are the chapters right before Isaiah 40. God sets up kings, and he takes them down. The nations are like a drop in a bucket to him. Assyria soon passed from the scene and was taken over by Babylon, the nation ruling Israel in Isaiah 40. Babylon, it only lasted so long. Then came the Medes and the Persians. Then came Alexander the Great and Greece, and after him, Rome. In 410 AD, Rome was sacked, and so fell the greatest empire known to mankind. Fast forward to the 19th century. A short and very determined Frenchman named Napoleon tried to take over Europe more than once, and he almost succeeded, but he was stopped. Germany tried to take over Europe once and then twice. Near the end of World War II, Hitler died in an underground bunker while the Allied troops closed in on Berlin. Thus ended his plans for worldwide domination. The Soviet Union was a menace for several decades. People were afraid of a nuclear war, but it too fell into ruins. All of a sudden, it seemed, almost without notice. We don't have revelation in the Bible telling us that the Soviet Empire or Napoleon would rise and fall, but we know it was all part of God's plan. In the present day, America seems very powerful as a nation. ISIS is terrifying and deadly. China and Russia and North Korea and Iran make their threats and make their moves closer to home. We wonder about the future of our own nation as we look at the presidential elections, laws that undermine human flourishing, and a society that celebrates sin. All of this is but a drop in a bucket. Wow. God is very big and very strong. Yes, he is. But does he care? Does God care? The one who considers the nations as a drop in a bucket and dust on the scales, does he care for you? If the nation of America is a drop in the bucket, what are we? Barely anything. So does God really care, even though he's very, very big and very, very strong? Here's two answers from the context. Number one, God calls us my people. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. God has made a covenant with Israel. They are his people. They belong to him. In the same way, we as Christians belong to God. 1 Peter 2:10 says, we were once not God's people, now we are his people. By the blood of the new covenant, we have been brought close and are God's people. We have been redeemed. We belong to God. God's bigness should be a terror to the rebellious nations, but it should be a comfort to us. God is more than sufficient to protect us. That would be kind of the come away from Isaiah 40, verse 15. God is more than sufficient to protect us. Number two, God is still our gentle shepherd. The bigness of God in verse 15 and verse 17 doesn't take away verse 11. God is a gentle shepherd. Beautiful words. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. You are under God's protective care. You are safe in his arms. And you have his wise provision in your life. His strength, that he's more powerful than the nations, assures us that he is a more than capable shepherd. God is stronger than all the nations today. God is ordering the events of the nations even today. But we are safe in him. So God is bigger and stronger than all the people and all the nations. The second main point is this. God does not depend on our worship. You read verses 15, 16, and 17, and verse 15 and 17 are very similar. God's bigger, God's stronger than all the nations. Then you have verse 16 sitting in there. What is verse 16 doing here? We're reading about God bigger than the nations, and all of a sudden, verse 16 happens. It says, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Verses 12 to 17 are displaying the greatness of God for his people. Verses 13 and 14, God is not dependent on our wisdom. God doesn't need help ruling the universe. In the same way, God is not dependent on our worship. So verse 16 talks about Lebanon. Well, Lebanon was known for its huge cedar trees. It's huge cedar trees. It says, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. So if you're going to go to California and chop down all the redwoods and make a huge fire, that fire would not be big enough to offer a sacrifice to God. And then all the beasts of Lebanon, if you took all the wild animals in America and put them on top of that huge fire, that would not be a big enough sacrifice for God. I'm going to read for you Psalm 50, a few verses in Psalm 50, about God's view on sacrifice. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What's Isaiah getting here in verse 16? What's the author of Psalm 50 getting at here? God is so big and so great that nothing we do is worthy of the worship he deserves. The tallest cathedrals, the largest church buildings, the biggest gift in the offering plate, the most fervent missionary service do not reach what God deserves. Until we realize this, we cannot truly worship God. God doesn't need our service. God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't have a self-esteem complex that needs fixing. God doesn't have a worship deficiency that we need to fill. He was completely perfect, happy, and content before he created the world. This is just another way of saying that God is very, very big and very, very powerful and very independent. We don't worship God because he needs it. We don't worship God somehow to pay him back for creating us or for saving us. That's impossible. No one is worthy to worship God. Then why do we even try? Why do we even worship God? The Bible's simple answer is this: we were created to do so. It's the only fitting response to God, the greatness of God. Verse 16 here in Isaiah is to increase our fear and reverence of God. We come to God having nothing, acknowledging that he has everything. We bow before God knowing that we have no power, but he has all the power in the universe. We go about our lives forgetting that God alone has the power to comfort and forgive. We forget that God will accomplish his salvation even when we get in the way. We forget that God's word will stand forever, but we as humans are like grass. We forget that the gospel is, behold your God and not behold me. We forget that it is God, the gentle shepherd, who guides our lives and not us. We forget that God created all things and plans all things according to his inscrutable wisdom, and he doesn't need our help. We forget that the nations are a drop in the bucket compared to the surpassing power of God. What do we have to add to God's wisdom and power? Nothing. Our worship is a response to God's awesome majesty, not an addition to it. Our worship is a response to God's awesome majesty, not an addition to it. Until we get that, we do not truly worship God for who he is. There's one person whose worship was perfect enough for the majesty of God. There was one person who offered a sacrifice that was worthy of God's perfection. There was one person who lived and died in such a way that God accepted his worship and his sacrifice. And that person is Jesus Christ. Christ is the answer to your question, how will I ever be worthy enough to worship God? How will I ever be worthy enough to worship God? You won't, but he is. Christ is the answer to your question, will I be safe when nations rise and fall, and terrorists strike and economies collapse and tragedies come? Yes, you will be safe, because Christ is the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. It is Christ who sustains and protects those who are his. We have a very great God. We have a very great Savior, do we not? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your power. Remind us again that you alone can rule the universe, that you alone are the most holy God. Accept our worship, accept our feeble attempts at service through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. In his name, amen.